Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Welcome to Passion Week, where we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting to note that the most talked about person and event throughout all of history has evoked such a wide variety of responses. And so I thought as we got going this morning, I might share a few of the modern ones with you. Quote, "Why should I allow the same God to tell me how to raise my kids who had to drown his own?" It's a quote from Robert Ingersoll. This one's from Oprah Winfrey. "I was like you are. I thought Jesus came and died on the cross. Jesus being here was about his death and dying on the cross. But it is really about him coming to show us how to do it, to show us the Christ consciousness that he had and the consciousness that abides in all of us. That's what I got. That's what I got." Close quote. This one's from Dieter Jutschdorf. He is the counselor and apostle for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Quote, "Our motives and thoughts ultimately influence our actions. Jesus repeatedly emphasized the power of good thoughts and proper motives. Quote, look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. In Proverbs we read, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Ben Franklin, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us, the best the world has ever seen, or is likely to see, but I apprehend it has various corrupting changes." "What's a cross doing in your house?" Ricky Gervais says, "just like Jesus, just hanging there." From the will of George Bernard Shaw, "I desire that no public monument or work or art or inscription or sermon or ritual service commemorating me shall even suggest that I accepted the tenets particular to any established church or denomination, nor take the form of a cross or any other instrument of torture or symbol of blood sacrifice." George Carlin, "I would never want to be a member of a group whose symbol was a guy nailed to two pieces of wood." Vladimir Putin, "Why did Christ come into the world? To liberate people from sickness, troubles, from death." And of course, my favorite, William Young, the author of The Shack, quote, "Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner." And can I tell you, this week, an evangelical church just 10 miles down the road is giving this heretical book away. How can the most popular man, the most talked about man, the most important event in all of history elicit such a wide variety of responses, especially when he talked about himself? He was not clandestine in his assertions. He wasn't quiet about it. He wasn't obscure. And we see so much confusion and error accepted as truth. Now, you don't need an evangelistic sermon here. You get the gospel each week. But at the same time, we need an evangelistic sermon. Why? Because there is so much error out there. We need to understand the gospel so clearly that when you cut us, we bleed bibline, as it was said of Charles Spurgeon. That it is so much a part of who we are, that we recognize, that we spot the counterfeit, and we immediately react with correcting it, speaking the truth in love and saying, "Hey, I know I'm sure you're well-meaning, and this is maybe maybe this is what you've heard about Jesus Christ, but can I share with you what he said about himself? And so I am excited this Passion Week to look at the responses to the cross. That erroneous responses are nothing new. In fact, we're going to see three really wrong responses to the cross today, but we're going to see one that saves. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text together? Our Father, we are delighted to spend time in your word this morning, to marinate in it, to be strengthened by it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use this effective tool, as Mike said, the tool by which he dispenses faith, not just faith for salvation, but increasing faith for sanctification. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And as we feed upon your word, that we would recognize more clearly who Jesus Christ is and what he did, and our response would be one of worship. Oh, Father, transform this body of believers. Change our hearts to give us a passionate, passionate heart for the lost. To see ourselves as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as it were, making a claim to your Son's deity, to your Son's humanity, and to your Son's work on the cross. May it be on our very lips, ever on the forefront of our minds. And may we share with others the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to cover verses 39 through 44 today. What we're going to look at is five responses to the cross. It's in your notes there. We're going to look at the world's response, the religious response, the criminal's response. And then we're going to look at the sinner's response, and finally, Christ's response. If you want to know where I'm taking you, the theme states it very clearly. Only one response to the cross saves. There is, what does the book of Acts say? The apostles boldly say, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not all religions meet at the top of the same mountain, calling God different names. God has designated only one means of salvation, his Son, the Prince of Heaven, Jesus Christ. But in order to receive, in order to believe Jesus Christ, you cannot believe the man apart from his work. And his work is wrapped up in the cross. Now, I can say that to you. We're Christians and we're not offended by the cross. But I would even say that as Christians, we've sanitized the cross. If you look at the title of the sermon, it says, responses to what? What kind of cross? The scandalous cross. The bloody cross. The cross that was grotesque by its very nature. Let's dive in and look at the world's response. Verse 39, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. We recognize Golgotha, don't we? Golgotha was just outside the city walls on a public highway, and it was well known for its executions. Now, the term here used is robbers, but they were most likely political insurgents. They're labeled as robbers, but mere thieves wouldn't normally be crucified. Most likely, these were thugs who were part of Barabbas' murderous gang. In fact, the Christ on which Christ hung was probably destined for Barabbas, the murderer himself. The one that the people said, no, give us Barabbas and crucify the guy who claims to be our Messiah. Crucifixion was a grotesque, as I mentioned, method of execution. Being beheaded was considered a privilege. In fact, we know at the very least these are not citizens of Rome because Paul had the privilege of being beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. No, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest rungs of society, non-citizens, and for centuries only slaves. It was only later on that the Roman Empire began to use it for people other than slaves. Cicero, the famous Roman philosopher and lawyer, describes it as follows, quote, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." Crucifixion was developed by the Phoenicians to be the cruelest form of execution known to man. The warlike Romans and Greeks, though they were educated, liked it so much they adopted it. The Romans perfected it. And it was in practice until Constantine was converted in 313 AD. Matthew, the evangelist here, paints a very unusual picture for us. Remember, his gospel, written to the Jews, has a kingdom focus. And the picture he paints here is a kingdom with a king at court. And yet his subjects are the lowest of the low. Those who are not citizens, criminals, outcasts. Look what's going on in verse 40. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" Now, I want us to spend just a moment and look at those who are passing by, what they are doing and what they're actually saying. From a text, it appears that they're just regular folks, regular Joes. I mean, they may be visitors from out of town for the Passover, or they may be citizens of Jerusalem. But either way, these are just common folk passing by. But these common folk do not have an ambivalent response. Oh, I'm sure they weren't the ones that got Christ arrested or condemned, but neither are they speaking up for him, or neither did they defend him at his trial. In fact, here it says they are, quote, "hurling abuse." They're mocking him. Maybe they're on their way to the Temple Mount or to the market. And as they go by, they join in with the crowd and they mock him and they scream. If this was going on today, they would be the ones with their cell phones taking video and making commentary, live posting and live tweeting, joining in the vitriol. Here it says they're wagging their heads. It's hard for us to make that connection, being Western Americans, and this is an ancient Near Eastern practice. But I think you understand enough that different gestures mean different things in different cultures. I remember when I used to travel in Bangladesh, and in Bangladesh and in East India, this is how you agree with someone. And this is how you disagree with someone. I can't tell the difference, but it means something. In Central America, you don't say, "come here." You say, "come here," palms down. Nixon, when he was vice president in the 50s, went to Latin America, came off onto the jetway from his plane, and gave a big A-OK to everyone. That's basically the worst gesture you can do in Latin America. Different gestures mean different things. Here, a wagging of the head is essentially a triumphal disdain. It's a contemptuous symbol or action whereby you say you're getting exactly what you deserve. You wag the head. You're like, "you should have known better." You're getting exactly what you deserve. Have you forgotten what you said about the temple? You who are going to destroy it and build it in 3 days. You got to understand that what's going on here is that Christ had talked about something that was very sacred to them, But really what it provided was something that was so incredible, so unbelievable, it provided the greatest opportunity for mockery. Remember, Christ said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, we know from John 2, he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. But what they're looking at is the temple. It's called the second temple. This is what was started by Zerubbabel, probably around like 537 BC. The first one was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And when the second temple was built, it was very small. It was very humble. Someone probably could build it with a team in a few days. But what they're looking at now was what Herod the Great had taken by taking Roman money and spending 46 years and built this massive temple complex. This thing was enormous. And they look at him and they say, you know what? You're arrogant. You're crazy. And we hate you anyway. And so they keep throwing this thing back in his face. And it says literally they were hurling abuse, meaning that they blasphemed him. Those are the original words. They blasphemed him. And their response is this, the worldly response to the scandalous cross, the passerbys. You don't have the ability to do what you've claimed. You're a liar. It's too incredible. It's too fantastic. And if I could just begin to apply this, that is the world's response to Christianity, isn't it? That was probably your response prior to coming to Christ. Really? God created the world in 6 days? Really? Jonah, whale, parting of the Red Sea? Come on. Son of God? Risen from the dead? It's too fantastic. It's too incredible. I even remember a conservative professor saying, really, Adam and Eve? Tree, snake in the garden? And I thought, you know what? What is more fantastic? What is more incredible? A tree, snake in the garden? Or someone rising from the dead? Be careful if you start to have a worldly response and say, no, this is true and this is not true. What Christ said is too incredible. So the world's response to the scandalous cross is skepticism. There's no way that could be true. Your God doesn't have the ability to do that. It's too fantastic to be real. And then they get real personal in verse 40 again. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are. Not only do you not have the ability to do what you've claimed, you don't even have the ability to change your situation. You're not even strong enough to come down from the cross. If you're supposed to deliver us from Rome the oppressor, you can't even climb down off their torture device. Do you see the connection they're making? If you are the Son of God, if you are the King, if you are the long-awaited Messiah and you are to deliver us from Rome, how is it possible that you can't even handle a centurion or two? That you can't even unhook yourself and climb down from the cross. No. You don't even have the ability to change your situation. What would Christianity produce that I would think would even be remotely worthwhile? Climb down off that cross. Can I just encourage you with something here? Just take a step back and say, I'll tell you why Jesus didn't climb down on that cross. I love what Bill Mounts said. It was the power of love, not nails, that kept him there. It is because he didn't climb down from the cross that we believe in him. It is because he took the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath due for us. That's the reason we believe in him. Side note here, that phrase, if you are the Son of God, which is said contemptuously, is the exact phrase used by Satan when he tempted Christ in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 9. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. So the world responds and says, you know what? You don't have the ability to do what you've claimed. This can't be real because it's too incredible, unbelievable. Same word. But that's not the only way the world responds. I think a deeper concern is that they respond in this manner because it doesn't meet with their measure of success. This is not a king I would worship, a naked man on a cross. I mean, this was a death row inmate. This is a cross. This is not even a dignified way to die. Oh, we wear crosses around our neck, but they're crosses of gold, or we have them on our walls at home, and they're iron pieces with jewels in them. Those of you who've been to my house, you've seen the rugged cross I have in my study. I remember 12 years ago when I was moving in, that the Mexican that was moving me in said, "I'm from the desert region in Mexico where this wood came from," which I thought was interesting because I had that cross made when I had my business in Mexico. And he said, "People don't realize it. This wood could very well be 1,000 years old. That's very common at the time." And I said, "I believe it because if you've seen this cross, it's eaten out on one side by bugs. It's kind of petrified. It's not in proportion. The cross beam is higher. It's not a pretty cross. It's not an attractive cross. It is a rugged cross." And in the first century, to make the rugged cross your symbol of joy and forgiveness would be tantamount to us wearing around an orange prisoner's uniform. People say, "Why would you be wearing that?" "Because my Savior was condemned and it reminds me of Him." That's the level of shame we're talking about here. It was a Roman torture device, and what the world meant for evil, God used it for good. But it doesn't fit with what the world's looking for. If Christianity is so great, why can't you prove it? Why doesn't it propel you along the path of success? If it was really real, then you would have made it by now. God would put His favor on you. So the world's response is that Christianity is something unbelievable. And even if I could believe it, it wouldn't fit with what I deem is successful or important. Look at the religious response, verse 41. In the same way, go ahead and underline that or circle that. That's what we're going to see over and over again, is these responses. What is "in the same way"? How are the religious authorities responding in the same way? Well, it says there, they were mocking Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel." And you can imagine the smug nature with which they articulated those words. In the same way, Jesus is getting it from all sides. What's interesting is these are guys who know their Bible. You've heard me say before that the Pharisees on paper were orthodox. They knew for sure the first 5 books of the Old Testament by heart. Can you imagine? Some of them knew all of the Hebrew Scriptures by heart. Even the more liberal attorneys, the lawyers, the scribes, the Sadducees, they still knew the first 5 books well and had been trained in the Scriptures. But look at their response to the scandalous cross. He is the King of Israel. He doesn't meet our expectations. I've studied the Bible. We've got a king coming, a king who's going to conquer, a Messiah, an anointed one. And what they chose to look at was exclusively the conquering king passages and not so much the suffering servant passages. Their response was based upon their expectations. Well, we've got that today, don't we, from religious circles? I call it the magic Jesus syndrome, right? The magic Jesus syndrome. He is okay in my eyes if he meets my religious expectations. And if he doesn't, well, I'll just fashion him into what fits. Think about those opening quotes. Here's one more. According to two pastors, Chalk and Mann, the cross simply serves as a profound demonstration of the love of God. Quote, Christ absorbed all the pain, all the suffering caused by the breakdown in our relationship with God, and in doing so demonstrated the lengths to which a God who is love will go to restore it. He died as an example. If you think I'm misunderstanding this, they say again that if you are to believe in what's called the doctrine of penal substitution, meaning that Christ took our penalty on the cross, then that is a, quote, form of cosmic child abuse. I'm not talking about cult members here. I'm talking about people within what would be considered mainstream Christianity who say that what happened on the cross, Christ's work on the cross, was not him taking our place, but him just being an example. Kind of like, you know, well, I love you so much, I'm willing to do whatever, even if that means suffer for you or die for you. Here's a problem with that. You lose penal substitution, where Christ took our place on the cross, where Christ absorbed the Father's wrath due for us on the cross, where he gave us life and took on our death. You lose penal substitution, you lose the cross, you lose the cross, you lose forgiveness. We just sang about it. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. If what these pastors are saying is true, we got to change the words of that song. This, the power of the cross. Christ became an example for us. We stand illumined at the cross. No, no. We don't need an example. We need a substitute. The author of Hebrews says it this way, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats won't get us to first base in satisfying the just wrath of a holy God. No, it had to be the perfect God-man. He who was tempted in all things and yet was without sin, our substitute. John Murray, in his book on the Atonement, says it well. The doctrine of propitiation, that means wrath satisfying, is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of this wrath. So that we would, as Ephesians say, go from being objects of wrath to children of the kingdom. Let's keep it going. Verse 42. By the way, just side note here, this is not only important for justification, for understanding, but when we preach the gospel to ourselves, Martin Lloyd-Jones explained, this is what presses us on to live for him. Hey, throughout the centuries, there's been wonderful, wonderful examples. Thousands and thousands of people who died for what they believed in, martyrs who died for loved ones. But there's only been one who secured salvation on the cross. There's only been one who provided the great exchange. His life for our death, absorbing the wrath of God that mercy might be extended. It's where the cross is where the justice of God and the mercy of God collide in the greatest event throughout all of history. And Christ purchases a bride. And we are given the privilege, those who now understand and have repented of our sin and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're given the privilege to go and herald this good news. That Christ doesn't have to die again. Once and for all, he paid for sin. All you have to do is repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so think about it, fellow believer, if we really believe this and we really understand what had happened, and I'm just frustrated at myself sometimes, then why don't I live like it? Why don't I share my faith this way? Why don't I turn those conversations to such a direction that it might open up the good news of Jesus Christ? And I think Mike hit it this morning. It's because I don't look at people as souls. I don't look out there and say, you know, I'm so excited I get to spend eternity with you. And then we get to worship our Lord and Savior together. And then I don't look at someone who's lost and say, oh, how sad that you might be separated from our Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. That the wrath that Christ bore, you will bear if you do not believe. You've heard me talk about Penn Jillette before, well-known atheist, Penn and Teller. He says, I can't stand Christianity. And then he goes a step further and he says, I can't really stand Christians either, because if they believed this, he says, if you knew a bus was coming about to hit me, why could you, would you not push me out of the way? And he challenges us believers and he said, you really don't believe it because no one's pushing. And that's the way these religious responses were. And we put a veneer over it and we say things like, you know what? Verse 43, he trusts in God. If what he's saying is true, let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And they, with contempt, exonerate themselves. What they don't realize is they're actually quoting a prophecy. Do you remember when Christ is on the cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. It's like giving you the first part of a song and you know the rest of it. Look at what these guys just said. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, verse 43. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22:7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Thousand years earlier, written by David. The religious response is right here in line with modern day evangelicalism. If what you say is true, then your deeds should gain you favor with God. If God likes you, you shouldn't be sick, you should have money, and you should have a lot of success. Boy, does that go on in modern-day evangelicalism? That's the religious response, sanitized, contemporized, and brought into the 21st century. So we've got the world's response. This is just too fantastic, too unbelievable. I can't believe in miracles. We've got the religious response. This is not my God. He doesn't meet my expectations, so I'm either going to reject him or I'm going to take him and I'm going to fashion that cross into a nice, pretty gold one that'll give me what I want. But then there's also the criminal's response. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him. Wow. Turn with me, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel. If Matthew was written to the Jews, Luke wrote his gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 23, he's going to pick up on this narrative and he's going to give us a little more detail into these criminals. Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 39. I think it is interesting, as Luke was written to the Gentiles, that that's where we find the Gentiles, the criminals' conversation, those who are outside the camp. Then these are probably Jews here, but they had been put outside the camp. They had been rejected by their own people. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The criminal's response is, what are you going to do for me now? Hey, if you really have the ability, come on, give me some of that action. The world's response, too fantastic. The religious response, it does not meet my expectations. So I'm either going to reject him or I'm going to fashion him into what I want. The criminal's response is, hey, I'll do this if it's good for me, but only if it's good for me. Now look at the sinner's response in verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? What's interesting is that both Matthew and Mark record that both the criminals were hurling abuse, but as time went on, as Christ is hanging on the cross, this man's heart softens. And he realizes, I can demand nothing, I can offer nothing. He's like the publican who wouldn't even lift his head and said, Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. And he looks at his friend, he goes, are you serious? You know he's innocent. We deserve what we're getting. Can I just make a side note here? There is an untrue gospel going on in this city, this city of 6 million. It's untrue that it's overtly heretical. It's that it's a partial gospel. The word gospel is good news. And in order to have good news, you have to also have what? The bad news. There's a gospel being delivered where there is no bad news. And therefore, it is a partial gospel, and it becomes a consumeristic and false gospel. This sinner here gets it. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We deserve this. He does not. Verse 41, we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. If we're not starting with that aspect of the gospel, the good news, if we don't start with the bad news, then the good news is only based upon our scale of goodness. What's interesting is this criminal says the same thing that both Herod and Pilate say, but he goes beyond the cognitive. Think about Herod and Pilate. I find no guilt in this man. But that's only part of what this guy says. Because he goes further in verse 42 and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This guy's at the end of his rope. His soul is bankrupt. He's got a debt he cannot repay. And he's about to enter eternity in hell. But in that moment, he realizes not only his own just condemnation, but he realizes that that man who is hanging on the cross is innocent. And he understands one thing: Jesus is the King. And he's about to enter into what? Not an earthly kingdom that defeats Rome, but a heavenly kingdom. And he said, will you remember me, the least of all of your creation? That is the one response to the cross that saves. That we are morally and all otherwise bankrupt. We have nothing to bring to the table. And that salvation is not us understanding and doing, it is us understanding and repenting and saying, I deserve death, I deserve hell. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent a substitute whereby justice is satisfied, mercy is extended, and we bow the knee and say, Jesus, remember me. And of course, what we know is that not only was it finished on the cross, but that wrath was satisfied because we saw the paid in full in the resurrection, and his resurrection guarantees ours. Look at our Savior's response, verse 43. Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. Not you got to go to catechism first, or make sure you go to confession next. You got to go do all these good deeds. You got to get your life cleaned up. He said, no. You're moments away from death. There is nothing you can do. The only thing you have brought to the table is your just condemnation. But just believe. Just repent and believe. And with that, Christ says, rest assured. Can I tell you one reason I believe in sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria? Why I believe in the solas? He's got assurance of salvation. He's got assurance of salvation. Only salvation that is given to you, which you did not earn, can you have absolute assurance. If you are contributing to the cross, then the very salvation you have gained theoretically is the same salvation you can lose because it is dependent upon your work. No. This is salvation that was secured apart from you. Your response to the scandalous cross was even a gift, the gift of faith and repentance. And it is because of that that we can rest assured that one day we will be with Him in paradise. Amen. Hey, if you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to feel the weight of your own condemnation. I want you to feel the weight that you are still bearing the condemnation. Though Christ has offered a pardon on the cross, a pardon must be received in order to be valid. If it is not received, that pardon is null and void and does not apply to you. And so if you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, feel the weight. As Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, feel that burden of your own sin, but yet Christ stands at the cross and says, "Come trade burdens with me. Come lay that burden down at the cross. Repent and believe and take on His, for it is light." If you are a Christian, I want to challenge us with something. Your salvation is secure if you have responded like this sinner. But yet I fear, because I know it in my own life, that while I am not hurling abuse like the world or like the religious authorities or certainly like those criminals, that I am, quote, also doing what they're doing and remaining silent. Because though I may not be hurling abuse, there's a good chance I'm not saying anything either, and I am complicit with what is being echoed out there. Will we be a body of believers that stands for Christ? Paul says in verses 16 and 17, when he opens up the book of Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save." In a very gracious but exhortational way, he's saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And you may, like me, say, hey, I'm not hurling abuse. I'm not on the other side of the fence. But if we are quiet, we are complicit. If we are quiet, then how does the world, how does the religious authorities, how do the criminals know that we believe any different? Will we be a body of believers that stands for Christ? Will we be one that gets to know our neighbors, shares with them who Jesus Christ is, what He has done? Will our identity be in a scandalous cross? Or will it be one of our own fashioning? My prayer is that we will stand for Christ, knowing that He has secured our salvation. It is finished. That we will be with Him in paradise. And yet we are still here. And so He bids us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. May we not just be hearers of the word, as James says, but may we be doers also. So, Father, it is good for us to have a sobering message, one that takes us to the precipice of the road we were on, and yet realizes, no, we are not on this road. We are on the narrow path of salvation. But this realization would give us, we pray, a desire to bid others to come and imitate us as we imitate Christ, to follow Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the one who died the death we deserve. May we truly be those who follow Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.